Well, good evening, everyone. Glad to be here tonight with you. We bring greetings from Marion to our, I don't know, do we call you guys our grandmother church? How do we, you planted Kokomo and Kokomo planted us, and so we're here always having fond memories. It's always great to be here in Lafayette and to be with you tonight. So we want to bring greetings from Marion to you guys. We pray for you guys often. I'm going to do a little switch up for you. I'm sorry about that, but we're at Amos 3. I'm really going to preach out of Amos 4, but as we start this evening, we're look at Amos chapter 1. I just want to give a quick overview to get to Amos 4 real quick. In Amos chapter 1, you see the word of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Basically, the time frame is around these two kings, about 792, 793 BC. And the ministry of Amos is somewhere around 760 to 755 or so. And this is when this takes place. Amos has some judgments that he is going to bring around about the nations around Judah and Israel. And it's really interesting. This is a southern guy. Tekoa is somewhere around 11 miles south of Jerusalem. But he's called by the Lord to go to the north. And there's been a civil war. There's been a split of the nation between Judah and the 10 tribes, Israel to the north. And he's a southern guy going to the north to proclaim God's word. So he's got a very hard task ahead of him anyhow. There's been disruption, and the two parties are not getting along at all. So Amos does something here. He's drawing in Israel to listen to him. And the way that he does that is that he goes and talks about the judgments of Israel's neighbors. So he talks about Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom. And he goes through about seven different nations here, all the way through chapter 2. And then he even talks about his own nation, Judah. And he brings a judgment against Judah. So he's like, we're no better than you guys. We have our own problems here. And so he's drawing them in. And then as he moves through chapter 2 here, he goes into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, all start with this. Hear this word. Hear this word of the Lord. And he talks about Israel's overconfidence in chapter 3 of their military. He talks about their faulty worship practices in chapter 3. And he talks about their trusting in their own possessions, the homes of the summer and the homes of the winter. And he really brings a condemnation to Israel. And now he moves into chapter 4 here. And let me read this to you, because this is the word of God, and this kind of gets us up to speed where we are. This is chapter 4 of Amos. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. And bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. And offer sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, and you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. And I would send rain on one city and no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the other field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water. would not be satisfied, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And I set among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, and I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made a stench in your camp go up into your nostrils, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. May his word be praised. Let's pray. Father, we have read your word tonight, and we have an awesome duty, a great responsibility to declare it faithfully and to have it speak to us, Lord. This word here some 2,700 years ago, but yet is still viable for our day. So we pray, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would fill us and that you would help us to understand what you have for us tonight, that you would grant repentance to those who need to be saved, and that you would help us, Lord, in our sanctification, because you are our great God. Through Christ our Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The theme tonight is a nation consumed with self. A nation consumed with self. Verses 1 through 3 is the narcissism of Israel. Verses 4 through 5, self-deceit. Verses 6 through 11 is self-delusion. Verses 12 and 13 is Israel's reliance or self-sufficiency, what they're relying upon themselves. Tonight, we are again introduced to the Word of God by Amos, by getting their attention and getting the people's attention. Now, remember, this is a message that's given to a nation. And there might be some individual applications that we'll be able to make. But this is given to a nation to wake a nation up who's hard-hearted and who is consumed with self. And so Amos says, hear the word. It's an attention grabber. The way the prophet is bringing God's evaluation of God's people. He's bringing an evaluation of them. What he says here is, and what we need to realize is that this is Israel. This is God's covenant people. God is not talking with a nation who has not received his word. They've received it in the past. He's talking to a nation that had Moses and the prophets, the very word, the law delivered to it. This nation cannot claim ignorance. It can't claim that it doesn't understand God's desires, doesn't understand God's want of relationship with it. But there's also something else going on here. That these people are so self-centered that they don't even know that they've abandoned the true God. And so Amos uses an insult to get their attention. You cows of Bashan. Now, you guys might get really mad at me if I came over here from Marion and said, I'm here to say, you cows of Bashan, I'm going to insult the women of this congregation. After I'm done here, you probably pull me aside. What are you doing talking to our congregation this way? But I want you to understand that this is what Amos is saying to the women of Israel. He's saying, you cows of Bashan, but you might think that it means something along the lines of, well, when we think of what cows, eating a lot, and some physical appearance, right? Something going on with them. But it's not the insult that you might think it is. It's not somebody that's overweight and eats a lot. But what God is saying through Amos here is that he's talking to a different culture. And in this culture, a commentator put it this way, this expression, cows of Bashan, should probably be understood as an expression pertaining to luxury and privileged circumstances, and not a negative reference to the women's weight or actual appearance. A modern way of putting it, to think of it, is that these women were like women that live out in Hollywood or the Rodeo Drive. The Kardashians would be a good way of thinking of this tonight. Self-centered opulence, expecting their husbands to provide for them at the expense of crushing the needy and oppressing the poor. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Amos is painting a picture of a life of entitlement. They did not care that they had to crush the poor to get what they want. Jezebel would be a great picture of these types of women wanting Naboth's vineyard and killing for it. When coercion, exploitation, undue influence of office holders misuse their office, the king in society misuses his office. This is an example of a complete breakdown of the nation. And it's interesting that Amos picks up on this theme. He sees the homes of the affluent, the sin of hating the neighbor, not wanting to care for the poor, as if the care for the poor was even almost non-existent in Israel at this time. And it may seem weird that a society 2,700 years ago could sound much like our own country today, even though they didn't have iPhones or LED TVs or cars and appliances or Walmart, Sam's Clubs, Costco. But they sound affluent like we are. But whatever they had, whatever they considered luxurious, they had homes that were built in areas that gave them the best of what the country had to offer. And they were obsessed with it, to the exclusion of loving God and worshiping Him rightly. The sin highlighted here is narcissism. What is narcissism? It's a person or a nation who has an excessive interest in or an admiration of themselves. A narcissist is someone who thinks the world revolves around them. And Amos is condemning this lifestyle. And he's saying, in this condemnation of this lifestyle, he's saying that the Lord has sworn in His holiness. And he's saying, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks. With hooks. Even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out the breaches, each one straight ahead. And they shall be cast out into Hermon, declares the Lord. Jezebel was eaten by the dogs. And the rest of these people will be led into captivity by hooks. The Assyrians, I remember I'm saying this is around 750, right? The Assyrians will take over this entire land in 722 B.C. The Assyrians were a very barbaric people. It's been said, and historians have noted, that when the Assyrians came in, it was not uncommon for them to put hooks into people and drag them into slavery. And so there's almost a literal fulfilling of this prophecy being preached by Amos. Dragged into slavery, and this will happen in 722 B.C. Israel's being consumed with self, but another aspect of that tonight is this self-deception or this religious deception. It's important for us to see this, where it says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel. The worship of Israel has become superficial and self-exalting. And it was almost on purpose that that happened. I think that you guys know this if you're a student of history of the Bible, that when Rehoboam came on the scene after his father Solomon passed away, he said, I'm going to be stronger than my father. He was like a thumb. I'm going to be as thick as a wrist. And I'm going to tax the northern 10 tribes even greater than my father did. And Jeroboam rose up and said, this is not going to happen. And we're going to split. And so the country split into two. But in 1 Kings, you'll read that Jeroboam will say, wow, if we let the people go back down to Jerusalem to worship, it will take away these two nations and they'll kill me. So what I'll do is I'll put a golden calf right there in Bethel, which is pretty close to Jerusalem. It's on the south part of Israel. And then I'll put another golden calf up in Dan. And I will make these two places of worship for Israel. And they'll go and worship and sacrifice. And so he institutes false religion. And you know the golden calf that was there in the wilderness where Aaron built all of that. And Moses comes down. And he's like, what have you done? And he takes that golden calf and he breaks it up and smashes it into powder and makes them drink it. That's how mad he was. Well, here, Jeroboam does almost the exact same thing. And he institutes false worship into Israel. And a commentator says that Amos was mockingly calling the people to their worship so that they could rebel against God, mocking them to rebel. And all the things listed here in this worship of God, you understand that it goes beyond the requirements of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, the law says that the tithes from the produce of every land should come in every 3 years, yet they're bringing it every 3 days. The other things listed here are more than what the law required. And we ask ourselves, why are these people doing these things? The false worship is so deceptive. It has a form that may seem right, but in actuality, it's far from what God has instituted, and it's an act of rebellion, and yet they look at it as they're being pious. Being people who seem to think that God is blessing them, and the more they do, it's a works righteousness kind of a false worship that's going on here. Another commentator says, if you could travel back to the time in which Israel's worship, one would be very impressed. Yet God sees through the religious veneer. They may be successful in deceiving themselves about how pious they are and how pleased God is with them, but the Lord is not deceived. Instead of pleasing God, their preoccupation with religious ceremony serves to deepen their transgression and intensify God's wrath. Unquote. Now, I'm not trying to make it easy for me tonight to comment on our own society. But Chris stood up here tonight and prayed for our nation. And in part of that prayer, he listed a lot of our sins. And I think if we would get together tonight and talk about the country we live in today, we could see many of these same kinds of sins that we see here in the nation of Israel, even in our own day. The church in our country, generally speaking, right, has turned into an entertainment business. A while back, several years ago, I actually was taken on a tour of probably one of the best of these entertainment churches. I was in Georgia, and I was at this huge church that had millions of dollars put into it. The building was several stories tall, and my best friend in college was friends with the pastor, so he was taking us around showing us all of this, just edifices. I mean, it was a corporate headquarters for a company that went out of business, and the church bought it. The pastor, it was a former president of the largest denomination, Protestant denomination in our country. His office was on the top floor, the seventh floor of the church. And any CEO of a Fortune 500 company would have been proud of that office. It had pictures of presidents, him with presidents, it had things from Israel, artifacts, and glass cases with lights on top as you walk through his office. But in reality, it really wasn't, the office really wasn't the problem. But as I rode the elevator to the different floors of the church, and I started thinking about people visiting the church. Let's say you come to that church on Sunday. Your family gets out of your car, very impressed with the size of the buildings. God must be blessing this congregation. Just look at all they have, you say to yourself. You walk into the church and your kids are taken to the second floor. They get out of the elevator and immediately they're greeted with a Disney World experience. Literally trees inside this floor, and they walk through the middle of the tree and a big stage and games and all kinds of things that are there for their children's church. What kid would not want to come to something like this? I was an adult and thought, man, I could hang out here for a while. It's pretty cool. Your teens go up to the fourth floor and they have a coffee bar and video game room better than Starbucks. Your parents get off at their Sunday school and enjoy coffee in a luxurious room built for them. The kids are entertained. The parents can relax. Everything is built for yourself. That's the church. But is that the example that we find in the New Testament? Many of these same churches employ the best musicians. About 20 years ago, I was at a big church in this same denomination, and the man told me that the music minister makes $250,000 a year because he's a Christian entertainer, and he has a big name, and he can draw people to worship. I just point this out to you for an example. It's not every church, but it's going on. It's self-deception, it's religious deception, and it's alive and well in our country, as it was here in the book of Amos. How many of us meet with others for a time of so-called worship where our priority is to be entertained and leave the place feeling better about ourselves? Or how much time do the worship leaders spend trying to make sure that they impress the congregation with their musical talents, their intellectual abilities, their hermeneutical abilities, their spiritual abilities? But a commentator says that anything we do in worship to draw attention to ourselves away from Christ is not worship at all. Even if we applaud ourselves as we impress ourselves, he says. And that's what was going on here in Amos. And it goes on in many of our churches in our own country. And we wonder why we are in a decadent nation. Because it starts in the church first. How much more will God take into account the Christian churches in this country every Sunday falsely worshiping Him? Israel was judged for false worship. So shall we. The next thing that we need to think about is how Amos comments on Israel being delusional, or not being able to understand God's communication. And when you're in false worship, you're not hearing the word, you're worshiping falsely, you're doing things in repetition, you're bringing it about yourself, you're trying to feel good about yourself, and that's really how the worship goes. There's a delusion that comes from that. And in that delusion, what happens is you start really not being able to recognize God's communication to you. You can't recognize it because you're not hearing the word properly. But you're not even recognizing it in what we call general revelation. And that's what God is resorted to do, is to talk to Israel here through general revelation, and they miss it. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. God tells Israel that they have not picked up on his discipline, and they have not repented because of it. God gave people clean teeth here. What does that mean, he gave them clean teeth? Scarcity. I don't know if you're like me, but anytime I eat a big piece of pizza or hamburger or whatever, I gotta go brush my teeth because I got stuff stuck in my teeth. When you got clean teeth, you're not eating much. And that's what he's saying. He gave them clean teeth. He gave them scarcity. He brought a famine. God explicitly indicates in his covenant that he will send a famine as a result of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. He explicitly says that. And yet these people don't get it. He withheld rainwater, so he brought a drought, a way to show covenant unfaithfulness. Then he would take some rain and put it on some cities, and some cities would be in drought. And then some cities and some people would have to go over to these other cities that seem to be getting the rainwater and getting the harvest in. And when they got there, then they found that some of that crop was blighted with mildew and other things that took place. And imagine, you're seeing all of this take place. He sends locusts to vineyards and groves. And this again was designed to cause the people to repent. It's out of love. Remember, discipline and love are a coin that goes hand in hand. Right? When God disciplines, he always gives the room for repentance and desires repentance. It's never hatred and I just want to put my thumb on somebody and I want to hurt them. That's not God. God brings discipline to his people so that they would repent and come back out of his great love for them. And this was designed. But their heart grew harder. Then the Lord sent enemies to fight with the sword. And Amos describes the loss of Israel's elite soldiers killed by the sword. Israel's enemies butchered these young men and the horses. And it was so close to the camp that it created this stench that came in to the camp. And even then, smelling, right, God's judgment on them. I mean, that's a vivid picture here. They could smell the judgment, and yet they still hardened their heart. The last thing that God did was to bring upon Israel an earthquake and fire like had happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And even in those times, fire and things that took place that destroyed whole cities or whole crops, they still were hard-hearted. And deserving these consequences, Israel was, the Lord was being graciously and merciful. He even saved a remnant out of that Israel before it was totally annihilated. And yet, even when he saved that remnant out, as these verses say, those people still refused to repent. How do we interpret national disasters? Every year we see things happen that should at least make us pause and ask if God's trying to get our attention. I'm trying to be really careful here because I'm not saying that every tornado or every hurricane, right, that happens is somehow God saying, you're not living for me. But I'm saying when there's national lockdowns, when there's a pandemic that takes place and things that have interrupted our life, we should be the first people that can say, I think God's trying to tell us something here. Maybe he's trying to communicate to us. Maybe we need to turn our ears on a little bit better and see what he has to say. Maybe he's not pleased with what's going on in our country. God's displeasure with our sin. Lastly, in these verses, there's the sin of self-sufficiency. There's not going to be any more warnings. Let's look at verses 12 to 13. He's basically saying, you've lived relying on yourself. No more warnings. No more opportunities for reconciliation. They've relied on themselves, their own religious piety. They've demonstrated their self-reliance by living without the Lord. Now the Lord says they can continue to rely on themselves as they prepare to meet him. Listen to this quote. Their unwillingness to come to God in repentance will result in his coming to them in judgment. Their unwillingness to come to him in repentance results in his coming to them. You see, you never escape God. You can never get away from the Lord. He's always there. And he will either come to you, or you can come to him in repentance, or he's going to come to you. And who will they meet when the Lord comes to them? Amos tells them who they're going to meet. But they refuse to repent. The one they're going to meet is the one who formed the earth, who created the wind. He's the one who can tell what's the thought of man, what man thinks, what's in his heart. He says he's the creator of the universe, the darkness and the light. Everything is under his ownership. And Israel's suffered from a hard heart and refused to come back to the covenant God. Why has she been so hard-hearted? Why, in a sense, is our country so hard-hearted? I want to end by asking you to put yourself in the shoes of Amos. Because in reality, you have much of the same commission that Amos has. Today, the Lord has saved you and brought you into fellowship with him, and he's redeemed you through Jesus Christ. But he's commissioned you to bring the gospel. Right? He's commissioned you to bring a gospel to the same kind of people. I know we're not a theocracy and we're not Israel per se. Right? But he's commissioned you to bring the gospel to a people who have the same attributes as we see here in Scripture. And the only thing that's going to save these people is the gospel. It's the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the assuaging of sin that Christ took on the cross. It's the atonement that Christ took, the propitiation. He took our sin. God's wrath was poured out on him instead of us. And people need to start realizing that they're going to come to a God. And as Jonathan Edwards said, a God, an angry God. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And we should know that more than anyone, because we read passages like this. These things actually happened. This is actual history. These things took place. The entire 10 tribes of Israel are no more. They were destroyed. God did that because they refused to repent. And it really thinks a wake-up call to the church to help us to get motivated to evangelize our neighbors, to evangelize our workplace, and to really take the gloves off in a sense. And I'm talking about being winsome, but I'm also talking about not holding back, because people are perishing. Just like these people perish, there are people that are perishing without the gospel. And God can change hearts, and he's done that in our country. If we look at our country's history, there have been great revivals. And I wonder, are we praying for a revival? Are we praying for this? I mean, just look at television. Just look at what goes on the cycle of news. Narcissism, self-deceit, delusion, and self-sufficiency. Those are the sins of America. It's uncanny. And the only way that those will be broken is through the power of Christ through his people, his church. preaching the unadulterated gospel, making friends with people, praying for those people, and telling them about Christ, helping them to see their self-centeredness. Well, especially Kim, right? Because it's really God that opens the eyes, opens the ears. Right? In chapter 3, it's really interesting. It says, hear this word. Chapter 4, hear this word. Chapter 5, hear this word. Right? Jesus, how many times did he heal a deaf person? How many times did he show that he had power over death? Hear the word of God. It's an important concept in the New Testament. To hear. That's what Amos is preaching. Hear what God's saying. And as we plead with our friends and our neighbors, we're saying, please hear what Jesus has said. Please hear what the New Testament says. So tonight, as we close our time together, this is another Lord's Day. And how many Lord's Days have we had up until this time? I've been in the RP Church for over 20 years now. Many Lord's Days, many beautiful psalm sings I've taken part in, right? But it's not just because of some repetition that we're just going through some tradition. This is not tradition. This is another Lord's Day that's coming to a close. And tomorrow, you're going to be out on the field. Tomorrow, when you wake up, some of you go to school, some of you go to your work, some will be. Wherever God takes you, you're going to be out in the field. The Bible tells us, and you know this because many people have said this, the field is ripe with the harvest, right? But let's be conscious about how God's preparing us this Lord's Day, right, for the field tomorrow. I don't want to see my country destroyed. I don't think anybody does. But countries are raised and they fall. My prayer is that God would revive us. My prayer is that God would bring a revival and many people would be saved. And our churches would be reinvigorated. That's my hope. That's why I get up and try to preach every Sunday. To encourage people. To tell them that God is with you. Jesus is on the throne. He's alive right now. He is looking down upon us. We're in his court. We have nothing to lose. How can we lose? We can't lose. The war's over, in a sense. But we do have these battles. Let's be like Amos. This guy's just a shepherd. One of the commentaries I read, this is the title of it. Ordinary Man, Extraordinary Message. Ordinary people, extraordinary message. Take it tomorrow. Be bold for Jesus. Fathers, we humbly come and stand, sit before your court today. Through the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are among us. You are with us. We're two or more gathered. You're here. We've invited and we've taken the invocation. We've taken your name. And literally, in the heavenlies we are, with that great throng of saints who are around you, praising you even now. And some of us even know some of those saints that have gone on before us that are our family members that are there with you. And so, Lord, we do not take this lightly. We know that our time is limited. And as you tell us in the Psalms, that our life is like the grass. One day we're here and tomorrow we're gone. And Lord, we know that because of our limited time, we want to make every minute count. And as we try to make those minutes count, not only for our sanctification, our meditation on your word, our prayer, our training our children, our family worship, all of those things that we do, We do because of our faith in you, and we know that your promises are real. But we also know that we live in an ungodly world, in a lost world, and there are many people who are lost and going to hell that are living very close to us. There are co-workers, there are neighbors, there may be even our acquaintances and friends. People in our family. There might be some here that have mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, others, relations, who are not converted or born again. And that's a burden on our heart tonight. And so we cry out to you, Lord, that you would help us to be effectual in your kingdom, that you would help us, Lord, as we be faithful to deliver the message, that you would be faithful in converting the hearts. It's your initiative. It's the regeneration before faith in the great Ordo Salutis. It's the understanding, Lord, that you're the one that takes the initiative to save. You take the hard heart and you give it a heart, give them a heart of flesh. Moldable, open to your word. We're ordinary people. We don't have a lot of talent. We're not here acting as if we're the greatest in this country. In fact, we're probably the least. And because of that, Lord, we have to rely more upon you even this day. And we want to rely upon you tomorrow and the next day. Give us opportunities to witness. Build your church, Lord. Build your church. We ask tonight that you would build it and you would prepare us and give us opportunity to witness for you, for your pleasure, for your glory, and for your name alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.